staying focused on God. And I'm going to be reading eventually from starting in Matthew 16 and verse 18. This lesson, I wrote it back in 2015. And that summer, I had spent some time with my relatives, traveling around, visiting the ones that were away that are, well, at that time, everybody lived away from me except my sister Eileen. And, you know, most of, you know, the ones that are left, they profess to be saved. The ones that I visited, they all profess to be saved. And they go to their churches, you know, nearly every Sunday, and most of them, you know, give the Lord an hour a week in their services, and they pat themselves on the back and think they're really serving the Lord. And the rest of the week, they don't rely on Him. They don't talk about Him to others unless someone brings the subject up. It's just really fascinating to me how they think they believe so much in the Lord, but their lives are a mess. They're always trying to help some stranger, you know, whose life is also a mess, trying to lead them to the Lord and teach them about, you know, how to live a Christian life. And usually before these people are saved, that they're trying to teach, they're trying to disciple them into Christians. And without God's saving grace, that's a hard task, and it's not one that's going to last. You know, there's an order to things, and, you know, God has an order to things and salvation and serving Him and living for Him and things like that. You got to do it in order. It's not going to work. And you look at the turnover in a lot of churches and their memberships and stuff like that, and you'll see a lot of that going on. You know, people come, they're excited, they enjoy the services, and then after a few years, you know, they disappear. And a lot of times, some of these mega churches that are on television and things like that, when the guy that started it all, you know, dies, so does the church. So the church was not built on Christ or His principles or by the movement of God. It was built on what some individual thought was the right way to go. And it just doesn't last. And, you know, my kin, they're usually excited about what they're doing for the Lord, which some are more active trying to serve the Lord in their own way than others. And you hear stories about how successful they are at getting people to start turning their lives around. However, once in a while, someone comes to the church and stays, which is, I thought, interesting, you know, that they stay, which is, it just surprised me, you know, if the Lord plants them there, they're going to stay. He may take them out later on, but they're going to be there, they're going to be faithful, they're going to come to the services, and they're going to serve the Lord there. But all of this conversation I have with them is difficult for me to listen to. It's difficult for me to listen to because I know how far away from the truth they've gotten. You know, at one time, some of my relatives were very close to the Lord and served the Lord and read their Bibles and studied and did things. And now, you know, they're more into reading commentaries by some guy or some lesson plan or book of that nature rather than reading their Bibles. And, of course, you know, I've referred to many times in devotions and lessons and things about the lesson series that Brother Gordon brought about the church people need. And I've listened to them, I've transcribed them, I've read the transcriptions and studied what is there, and it's I try to tell my relatives you know, about their work for the Lord and how they conduct themselves in their pursuits. The words from that series of the, when my relatives tell me those things, how they are serving the Lord, how their church operates that they attend, and how they do all the things. And what happens is you know, what Brother Gordon preached just rings in my ears about none of that's going to work. You know, those are all mega church tactics or modern day church tactics that they're talking about, and I'm going like, I can't believe you don't know what you're doing, you know. But that's what happens to people who get away from the Lord, who reject God's way. You know, God turns them over to their own reasoning and their own thoughts. Matthew 16:18 says, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." There's a lot there in that verse, but what I want to focus on here is the part where it says, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." The verse is often taken out of context, and some say that Peter was the first pope. Because of this verse, they use this verse to say that, and that couldn't be farther from the truth. You know, if you know anything about the Bible at all, and most people don't, by the way, but if you did, and you studied these words and with a good concordance and a lexicon, you would quickly understand the meaning that Christ had here. If you look back to verse 13, you will see that Jesus was talking to his 12 disciples. And he asked them who people in general thought Christ was. Who do they say I am? And in verse 15, Jesus asked the 12 who they thought, his 12 disciples at the time, "Who do you guys think I am?" And Peter, in verse 16, you read verse 15, he says, "And he," meaning Christ, "saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." It was like no hesitation. Just there it is. You know, that's who you are. And then verse 18 tells Jesus tells his disciples this, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." But what he's actually referring to there is he's saying, you are just Peter. You know, you're a disciple. You're Peter. You're just a man. You're not me. You're not Christ. You're not holy like I am. You are just a little part of the whole. Then he goes on to say, upon this rock, meaning himself, I will build my church. Christ said he will build his church. It is his church, designed and built or established by him. It's not built by Peter. It was not built on Peter. It was conceived and established by Christ and has its basis completely on Christ. He's just the cornerstone of a building, if you will. He's the starting point. He says, in verse 17, he tells Peter, he says, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." And that's the way people are saved, you know. God reveals Christ unto them. He reveals the salvation unto them. And it's by faith in that salvation, which is also given to us by the Father, that we are saved. And this is where people run off the rails a lot of times in their efforts in serving the Lord. And they forget this fundamental foundation block, if you will, when they set about their work, their service to the Lord. They forget that that knowledge came from God. If they are saved, they forget that that salvation knowledge comes from God. You see a lot of these mega churches, and it's not just, when I say mega churches, I don't mean big churches, but it's a tactic that they use. And the really successful ones grow into these huge thousands of members bodies, you know, churches. But a lot of small churches that have no more members than we have use the same tactics. And it just depends on the community where they live, how many people come. And so they use these same tactics to get people to come, and they build their church upon human knowledge, the brain knowledge, I guess, if you will, the thought. It's not a convincing knowledge of your, it's in your soul. It's not the same knowledge of salvation and of Christ. It's like a head knowledge of, well, I know there is a God, and I believe there Jesus was a real man, and yeah, he probably, you know, was the Son of God, and so on and so forth. But there's no faith there. There's no trust. There's nothing there other than that knowledge. And then a lot of times people will use the tactic of, well, then you're saved. If you believe all that, then you're saved. Here, just repeat this prayer, you know. Lord Jesus, come into my heart. You know, I'm inviting you into my heart. I don't recall very many people who have been saved where they set about inviting God into their heart. You know, that certainly wasn't the way it went with me. You know, I was aware of God. I knew I was lost. And then God made me realize that, yeah, you're really lost. You know, you really are lost. And I'm your only hope. And that's when you go to that other place where you know, yeah, I'm saved. I know this is real. I have that faith. And a lot of people, they just reach that point in a rational sense, a logical sense. That's what we humans tend to do, is we use human logic to, well, if you believe this, then you must believe that. And if you believe that, then you must believe this. Well, then if you do that, well, you know, you're saved. You know, logically, you're saved. And so people get mistaken about that. But men, in their effort to build their churches, they promote that. They build upon that logical thing that most people do. That a lot of churches that aren't the Lord's, I guess, is the way to put it. They're just assemblies of people out there thinking they're serving the Lord. But most people do not understand that there's a simple premise that through the salvation of men's souls, through God's grace, and imparting that knowledge of salvation to men, that's how Christ planned to build his church. It was through salvation and through the knowledge of him and so on. And a lot of people, they just don't get that. You know, they don't understand that. They think they have to get people thinking about living a godly life. That's what this discipleship thing is all about. You try to get people thinking about that after they're saved. And it doesn't hurt to try and coach them a little bit, but it, you know, have it in your head that it's not going to stick. You know, it's not going to. They may change a few things, but it's not going to last because it doesn't have that lasting power of God behind it. It's a head knowledge, you know, and so without that power of God behind it, they're not. It's not going to stick. I'm curious as to all the people. You know, one of the huge churches of when I was a kid was the I can't even remember the name of the preacher that started it, but it was called the Crystal Cathedral, and it was out in Anaheim, California. And I remember I was out there visiting my brother. Me and Ruth were out there one time visiting my brother, and we drove by the place. It was right next to the expressway, I think we were on our way to Knott's Berry Farm or something, you know, and we drove right by the thing, and here's this big, beautiful glass building sitting there, and I wonder, of all the people that went through that, where are they today? Because somebody bought the building and turned it into office space or something. I wonder, I mean, that thing was there for 30, 40 years and had all these people and television broadcasts and all this stuff. And where are they now, I wonder? Where are the ones that were, you know, my age when that thing was going full blast and went there, and what's become of them? You know, what's become of a lot of these churches that spring up and they get huge, and then the guy running the whole thing, the thing that they're all focused on, he dies or gets put in jail or who knows what happens to him, you know. But what happens to the people, you know? Where do they go? Do they continue to serve God, or do they just say, well, I've done my bit. I was a member there for 30 years or so, and so I'm retiring from serving God, you know, like they retire from a job. It'd be interesting to find out sometimes. And another thing that they do, that people do, is they think they have to get people thinking about, like I said, living a godly life and believing in the Bible stories. You know, a lot of people, you know, the flood, that didn't really happen. The Exodus, that didn't really happen. All of the stories we read in the Bible that are the foundational building blocks of the Bible, you know, with the flood and those things like that, you know, people think they have to somehow scientifically explain what the Bible says about those things. They don't like to accept it. And I have a real problem with that, you know, because if you don't believe all the Bible, then why believe any of it? It's kind of the way I feel about it, you know. Did the flood happen? Yes, because I believe the Bible, and the Bible says it happened. Did I believe in Joseph, the story of Joseph and going to Egypt? Yes, because the Bible says it happened. Why are the Jews where they are today? Why is there conflict in the region between the Palestinians and the Jews and all the other Arab nations that surround them? Because the Bible said it was there. I mean, that's the way it was. That's the way it was, and that's the way it's going to be. And so you can't get around these things. People believe in that, you know, Rome was a great empire, you know, but they refuse to believe the stories in the Bible. They believe the stories that I took Latin in high school, and I remember, you know, reading the Gallic Wars, which were written by one of the Caesars, and you know, all the battles and things that they encountered. You know, it's history, it's historical, it's from a document that some guy wrote. Well, the Bible is a document that's been around probably longer than any other document on the earth, and people refuse to accept its difference, I guess, from most other manuscripts and things that we find. It's truly inspired by God. It's written, I mean, you know, the statistical things about the Bible are pretty incredible. And people just ignore that stuff. And God's people do that. You know, that's the really sad thing, is God's people do that. They tend to neglect, you know, what the Bible says and discount it and so on and so forth. So anyway, it bothers me. But when God saves a person's soul, unless he does, they cannot truly know God. They cannot understand the Bible. They cannot understand God even. If you know that God is omnipotent, and there's a interesting word, omnipotent, it's sort of all-encompassing of able to do anything. And what's the hard part is trying to wrap your head around what anything could be. What are the possibilities of doing anything? And it's a hard concept to understand. But if you have the saving grace of God in your heart, you can understand what omnipotence means. You know, people say, well, how could this happen? Because God is all-powerful. He's omnipotent. That means there isn't anything you could think of that God can't do. Just whatever the most outlandish thing you can think of, God can do it. He parted the Red Sea. That's a hard thing to come to grips with, parting the Red Sea. And everybody's got all their opinions about, well, they crossed at the shallowest place and the wind blew back and blah, 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 blah. You know, yeah, he just opened it up. You know, why can't you believe the Cecil B. DeMille version of that in the Ten Commandments, you know? It just, the water just went up like that. It says it formed a wall on both sides of them. That's not blowing it back and making it like a big dry space to go through. And looking way over on the horizon and seeing the water over there. You know, no. It formed a wall on both sides. There was a trench in the water. Anyway, people can't accept those things. But if you believe in an omnipotent God, yeah, that's possible. I don't know how it's possible, but it's possible. You know, it's God. There's a lot of people that just go about their work for God, and they do not believe what God can do. They think they need to help God. God does not need our help. We need His help. We need His help more than anything. The thing that is God uses us as weak and untalented as human beings are. That's what God chooses to use to spread His word, to show people their need of salvation, to teach people how to live for the Lord. And the fact that He can do that is just completely amazing. You know, He can. I think it's in Chronicles or wherever it is. It talks about Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And it would just incredible to watch something like that. The fire fell from heaven and consumed the altar and all that was on it and the water and the this and the that. What an amazing thing to see happen that would be. And here's Elijah, a guy with a lot of insecurities. If you read the story of Elijah, he was fearful for his life, you know. I mean, here he is. He preaches to one of the worst kings in the Israelites' history, Ahab and Jezebel, and this miracle happens, and he just unassumingly he mocks the prophets of Baal, and he builds this altar, and he says, you know, piles it up, and does it, and he says, and he just simply stands back and says. He says a prayer and asks God to show these people who He is. And whoosh, you know. And he's just, and the next thing you know, he feels like he's going to be killed. He's running for his life. You know, oh, God can't save me, you know. It's just like, did you just see what happened? You know. Anyway, I digress a little bit. But it's just amazing to me to see these things happen. And people, they just don't think God can do anything without them. They think they're essential to God's work, but they're not, you know. Churches start up God plants a church someplace, and he brings them a pastor, and he brings them members, and that pastor, something happens to him, he moves them to another place, and the people continue on, they get another pastor, and some more people come in, and some other people leave, but the church is still there. It's ongoing. It's like this place. You know, it's been here since the early 50s, and here it is, 2023, and we're still here, and still serving the Lord, trying to, and teaching people, and preaching the word. And people that think they have to help God have lost sight of the objective of Christ's church. They've lost sight of what our job is as one of Christ's churches. What instruction did Jesus give his church when he established it? And if you look in Matthew 28, this is what many say is the Great Commission statement of God telling his church what he wants them to do. It's Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, and it says, "Go ye therefore," and he's talking to the disciples, that's who the ye are there, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." And then Mark 16 and 15 is, I believe, another version of that, recorded by Mark. 16. Mark records it as, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every nation, to every creature." So we see in these verses here that what's the job of the church? Well, we're preach the gospel. Doesn't say anything about we're to try and persuade people to become church members. Our foremost job is preach the gospel. Tell people the gospel. The rest of it is what Dennis talked about in Matthew 6:33. You do what God tells you, and then all these other things will be added to you. God will add to the church. God will add new people to his body. God will do those things. You just preach. And when you're done preaching, preach some more. That's what we're supposed to do. That's our number one thing. We're not supposed to, like a lot of churches, we're not supposed to have bowling alleys and gymnasiums and ball teams and all that other stuff to try and get people, to stay close to the church. That's not what we're about. We're not supposed to have a school. You can have a school, but don't think that that's your number. Don't let that take over, what you're supposed to be doing, serving God. You might help people do that, but that's not to become your focus. That's what I'm talking about, is your focus. If when it comes down to it, if one or the other has to go, if you've got a school or you've got some of this stuff going on, when it comes down to, we have to refocus on what are we going to refocus on? We're going to refocus on the Lord. We're going to refocus on the task that we've been given. The school has to go, okay? Because it's distracting. It's taking away from our service to God. That's not the purpose of the church. You don't preach to students in school. You preach to them in the church. You can teach them things, but like I said before, unless God saves their soul, it's probably not going to stick. They'll be aware of it their whole life. You can't take that away. That's one of the things that God says, teach them in the way that they should go, and when they're old, they'll remember it. They'll return to it. I'm not saying it's not without benefit, but it's not our primary focus. If it keeps us from doing the real work of preaching the gospel, then whatever that distraction is, we need to set it aside. We need to not do that. 2 Timothy. Second Timothy chapter 3. In verse 14, it says, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them." What are we assured of? The Bible says, you know, Christ tells us to go ye therefore and teach all nations. And then in Mark it says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Those are the things we know. Those are the things we know work because that's what God said to do. You know, God doesn't give us bad information, bad data. You know, he tells us, this is what I want you to do. And then he makes it work. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 say, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine." And then if you look back at chapter 3 and verse 16, it says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that a man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." And then he says in verse 1 of chapter 4, "I charge thee therefore," in other words, because of what I just said in chapter 3, "therefore," that's why I'm charging you with this, "before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom." I'm charging you before God and Christ and these others that he mentions here, that they're the ones that are going to judge. And he comes to verse 2 and he says, "Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine." That's what the scripture is good for. Just what he said there. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. And we just read that that's what the scripture is good for, to learn those things. So we're to preach the word. Whatever the word is, whatever the word says, this is where our tasks come from. This is what we're to teach people, what the Bible says. And so people seem to think that, if they read these scriptures, they seem to think that there's more to doing God's work than just preaching the gospel. Why would you think that? You know, that's what the Bible says: preach the gospel, do it all the time. And they've lost their focus. That's what happens. We lose our focus on things. They have turned their focus from God's work, God's way, to wanting to make God more appealing to the lost. Why would you do that? I mean, certainly you want to appeal to the lost, but the Bible tells us that, you know, the world's going to hate us, you know, because they hate Christ. So they do that because they want to be loved. They don't want to be separated from the world. They want to they don't want to be made fun of. We don't, one of my hardest things is fear of being made fun of if I try to witness to somebody. But when you do it, all that fear is just in your head most of the time. When we reject God's word and his methods, you're in a dangerous place. When you reject what God would have you do, you're rejecting God. When you reject the way God would have you do it, you're rejecting God. So that's a slippery slope you're stepping onto. Hebrews 10:26 and 31, it says, For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, I mean after we're saved, there's no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignations which shall devour the adversaries. They despised Moses' law. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sword punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under the foot, trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sacrificed an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. It's that's some pretty scary stuff. I mean, you know, when you think about, fall, you know, the Bible also says to fall into. I can't remember exactly how the scripture says, but it basically says to fall into the hands of the living God is a fearful thing. If you think God is really omnipotent, it ought to scare people to, if they really think about it, how frightful it could be to go against God. First Samuel chapter 8 is a story of Samson we've been looking at lately, and I'm out of time here, but here's an example of people turning away from God. Well, it's not the story of Samson, but what happens is people, this is a story where people came to Samuel. He was old and his sons were corrupt and they were judges. And they come to Samuel and they say, we want a king like everyone else has. We want to be like everyone else. We want a king. We want a king. And Samuel says, well, this is what's going to happen if you have a king. God doesn't want you to have a man king. He wants you to look to him to be his king. And he wants to govern you through the judges that he's appointed. No, we don't want to do that. And Samson told him what was going to happen to them. Or not Samson. Samuel told him what was going to happen to them. And from that point on, you have 1 Kings and 2 Kings and 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles. The story of the kings that ruled Israel and Judah, the two split kingdoms from Saul onward. And it was just a downward spiral. Just got worse and worse and worse. And eventually, the nation of Israel, as an independent sovereign nation, ceased to exist. They were overrun. They were put in captivity because they rejected God. It's a fearful thing. Brother Bill, would you...